About 3 weeks ago, I spoke, and I went through, as we worked towards this transition of pastorship, God really laid out what should we be focusing on right now. And one of the things that he had us look at was, who are we? And so I think it was 3 weeks ago, I went through a message that I felt that God had me say. And basically we went through that we were designed with a purpose, that we are called, what we're called to may look different than what our past has looked like, and that our calling will require reliance upon God, and that it's our choice whether we're going to have excuses or if we're going to accept his assurances. And there's 3 points that I want to remind you of that Michael Cotton, who was our church overseer, who was prophetic overseer of this church, he had 3 things that I repeated through that message. Number one was speak out and come into an agreement with who you are. Number two was if you don't know who you are, you don't know what you're not. And the third was you can't be identified by what you've been doing. You have to know what God has made you to be. And then we had a time of prayer at the end to break chains and to eliminate what others have said about us in the past. God kept reminding me of this as I was putting today's message together. And I really felt like God wanted us to look at, again, still focusing and going a little deeper into who are we. Because one thing that happens, and this, you know, if you're saved, you've been through this in the past, or you know, maybe you haven't. Typically, when a person gets saved, they'll go through that mountaintop, like I'm going to tell everybody until they literally just smack me and you know and stop me, and then at some point we get to the point where we kind of plateau. The new car smell kind of wears off a little bit. And we kind of adapt who we are to what we see, you know, our friends being. Because, hey, you know what, we were a little pushy. So what do we do when that happens? What do we do when we go from 3 weeks ago praying, God, you know what, eliminate all the things that I've ever believed that other people have said that were not real. How do I get to the point where, okay, now I've believed these lies, I've prayed that God would break those chains, break those things, and bring me into what I'm really called to, and believe the truths that God has said versus the lies. Now what do we do? Now is the hard part, right? The hard part is actually walking it out. It's easy to say, okay, God, I trust you that you say that I am this and not this. I believe that you have called me into freedom instead of slavery. I believe that you have called me to love rather than to back talk. You've called me to all these things, and yet walking it out sometimes can be the challenge. So that's what we want to go through today. And part of that, well, I'll get into it in a second. Let's pray before we get going. Father, God, I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I know that I am desperately in need of your voice, desperately in need of you and your spirit to speak this morning to my heart, to realign the way that I have lived with the way that you have called me to understand, Lord, what does it mean to walk in truth? What does it mean, Lord, to glorify you? God, I pray that my words would be removed, Lord, and your words would remain. Father, and I pray that you would open hearts to hear what you want to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, me being a father of youngins, I get the privilege of understanding what exactly that means. This Friday morning, Kelly and I are looking for a house in North Durham, and we were, before work, we had called our realtor and said, hey, we want to look at a couple houses. So we drove separately because I was going to drive to work and she was going to take the kids. And I got the privilege of my two-year-old riding in the back, Josiah. And if you've never met my two-year-old, he's a trip. He is quite the entertainer. And usually it's because he has an audience. He will do things, you know. And so that the Friday morning I'm driving along and I look in the rearview mirror, and I don't drive many places without music and singing to the music. Apparently I now know what I look like when I'm driving and singing. Because I look in the rearview mirror, and we've got one of those mirrors, you know, so that you look in the mirror, you can see the mirror, and you can see his face, and he is going to town. Now, he doesn't talk really, really well yet. He still has, you know, he's working on his words, but he's in the back just doing this, mouthing the words of whatever it is and doing his head back and forth, and his eyes are closed, and so I'm like, oh my goodness. This is apparently what I look like when I'm driving and singing. I tried to capture the moment because, I mean, this is the, you know, Facebook generation of everything is, you know, out there, whatever. You got to record everything. Well, I was playing the music through my phone, so as soon as I pulled up the camera to record him in the, which was probably not safe anyway, maybe it was God, as soon as I turned on the video to record the video, the music cut off and he stopped. So I couldn't get evidence of what it looked like, but it was the coolest thing to see that I'm worshiping as I'm driving, and I look in the background, and there's my son mimicking me singing in the back of the car. And it's true, as beloved children, we mimic our Father. Verse 2, it says, and walk in love. So be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Skipping to verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, not in darkness. It's interesting. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I like that try. You know, I there's certain things that I skip on over and I don't read, but the try, okay, that's me. I can do the try. You know, sometimes it's the discerning part that is difficult. The trying part is what makes it a little bit easier, right? So try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Skipping to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but, there's no try here, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I wish he put another try in there. So he gives us four keys to walking out. We should be imitators of God. We should walk in love as children of light. We should try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And we should understand what the will of the Lord is. So one of the points that Michael had mentioned was to speak out and to come in agreement with who you are. So speaking out, there's really two reasons that we do that. One is for our benefit, so that we hear what God is saying. And the other is for others to hear and to come into agreement with that. It's neat because in the corporate world, in the business world, this is also done. And this is done in either slogans, right? I'm sure we could probably go through a few slogans that you remember from commercials and things like that that just get ingrained in your brain. And then vision or mission statements. So usually these are catchy, informative, inspirational. I've got a couple of them that I wrote down. So JetBlue, which is a fairly new, I think it was in 2000 it was established as a company, airline company. Their slogan is to inspire humanity both in the air and on the ground. Honest tea, which I know it more as most parents know, honest juice that our kids drink, to create and promote great-tasting, healthy, organic beverages. It's pretty easy to know what they're trying to do, right? Who they are and what their goal is. World Vision. How many, I'm not going to ask for hands, but a lot of you probably have supported people, whether either now or in the past, through World Vision. This is their mission statement. To follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in working with the poor and oppressed to promote human transformation, to seek justice and bear witness to the good news of the kingdom of God. That's a pretty awesome mission statement right there. And this one was a catchy one it's number one in my book. I think this is, it tells who they are and what their goal is. Does anybody know a company called Bobby Davis Jr.? Nobody. All right, so Bobby Davis Jr. has these big old white trucks, and they drive around, and I'm going to tell you their mission statement, and I'm pretty sure you'll probably get what they do. Or maybe this is a slogan more than a vision statement. Number one in the number two business. Number one in the number two business. I'm sorry, you don't need to know anything else. If you have a number two problem, you call the number one in the number two business, right? So they're a septic pumping truck, you know, company. And that is just fantastic because you tell people, this is who we are and this is what we aspire to, right? You don't need anything else. That's all you need. So they're informing others of their purpose, and they're reminding themselves of what their mission is, right? Think about, you're the guy driving the truck. Well, that's the glorious part of it, right? The driving the truck is the good part, yeah? So you're the guy that goes and does this, and that's what's printed on your truck. It's kind of one of those things of, you know, if there's a job that you would have a bad attitude doing, it would probably either be trash collection or septic pumping. Probably septic pumping would be first. And yet now you've got, I don't know if they have t-shirts, but maybe they even have that on the t-shirt, right? And so you're reminded constantly that we're number one. And I can buy into that because that's what we do. We know that we've got a tough job, but we're going to buy into it because, hey, we're going to do this to the best of our ability. If I was to ask each one of you to take out a piece of paper and write down a vision statement, maybe you've done this in the past. I'm not going to ask you to do it. But think for a second, what would your vision or mission statement be? Then I want you to think, are you accomplishing that mission statement? What are you doing to accomplish that vision statement? See, the problem with mission statements are as soon as you put it on paper and as soon as you put that down, now all of a sudden the try has to become more than just a try. You have to be intentional with what you're doing. Especially when you now put it out in front of people, this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. Now I have to be intentional about what I'm doing so that I can achieve that mission statement. So, how many of you know CA's mission statement? Without looking at your bulletin or without looking at that plaque in the back, what does it start with? To glorify God, dot, dot, dot. All right, so to glorify God. You know, glorify is one of those words that you can hear outside of the church, but mostly it's not really, you know, sometimes it's in a negative way. Oh, well, they're just a glorified accountant, or they're just, you know, whatever it is. Sorry to any accountants, if there are any out there. So John Piper says, glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes, and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. Feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. Is that what we as individuals do? Is that my mission? Is my mission to make much of God in what I do on a daily basis and to give evidence of his supreme greatness? Merriam-Webster's dictionary did not help me, but their English language learner's dictionary did. I guess you've got to back up a little bit. They were jumping too far ahead. The learner's dictionary says, one, to glorify means to honor or praise. And then two is to make something seem much better or more important than it really is. And that's normally what we hear outside of church, outside of any kind of God relational conversation or aspect. We hear that someone is being glorified, right? They're being promoted into a way that is bigger than actually who they are. And I think the reason that that is a definition that we've come to is we have a very difficult time understanding the magnitude of God's glory. How do we glorify a God that literally he cannot have his glory in front of us, because if he did, we would no longer be in front of him. We would be dead instantly. How do we glorify a God that, okay, we can't make him any more glorious than he is? And that's not the point of glorifying God. The point of it is to make him known to others who he actually is. I want to read, and it's fairly long, so please stay with me. But I want to read in Revelation. In Revelation 4, this is where John is being shown just a window into heaven. And it's in verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as if there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night never cease to say. Before we go to what they're saying, I don't know. My mind cannot even imagine what this is. All I know is, that's kind of scary. I can't imagine what's going through his mind as he's seeing this. These creatures, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And here's the part that I want you to pay attention to. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We still have a hard time of understanding what that glory is even looks like. 24 elders, okay, 24 elders, that, you know, that must be important people, right? They have thrones around God. I mean, in our human minds, we have a hard time of even understanding what their ranking of authority is for them to throw their crowns at the throne and to understand what that actually looks like and what that would actually entail and what that means. Imagine the 24 most influential, powerful people you can think of being in those thrones. Whoever they are, whether they're presidents or kings or people that you... And all day long, all they do, they never cease to bow and throw their crown that represents their glory, that represents their authority, that represents what they have been entrusted to, is now entrusted and laid before the throne of God because he and he alone is worth all the glory. There is no power, no authority, no responsibility that man has ever or will ever receive that should not be laid down before the throne of God. And our mission is to glorify God. It seems to get harder the more we learn of his glory. How do we do this? How can we grasp the glory of our Father? An author and a man that actually started he was a Christian lawyer in California, and he started ministry that basically is kind of almost like a Christian law group, and they help reconcile people that have differences. Ken Snead, or Sand, I don't know, it has an E on the end of Sand, so I don't know how you pronounce that, but he said, when you draw on God's grace to put off your self-centered attitudes and act on his principles, you put his glory on display. When you draw on God's grace to put off your self-centeredness attitudes and act on his principles, you put on God's glory on display. Your life points to his vast wisdom, compassion, and transforming power, and as you look for God's glory, the impact reaches far beyond yourself. Because you give everyone around you reason to respect and praise God. Glorifying God is not about letting others see how great you are. It's about letting them see how great the Lord is. And then Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And then John 12, 27 through 30, it says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is Jesus. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is awesome. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine.'" Jesus didn't need to know that God was being glorified. Jesus knew that God was glorified. He has been in that throne room and seeing God continuously, constantly being glorified. He knows that God is being glorified. He knows that what he's about to go through and what he's about to do is glorifying the Father. But God spoke it so that we could hear it and know that that is my son, and my son will glorify me because my son is following after me. He is walking a submitted life before his father. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of a story that in one of my favorite books, Kelly, my wife, bought me, I think it was for Christmas or something, and it was it's a story from a pilot of the SR-71 Blackbird, back when they had them. My favorite airplane. My favorite jet. It is not an airplane. This, if you don't know, is the coolest thing to ever have flown. It was designed to fly really, 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 really high and really, 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 really fast. And it basically, the pilots were a part of a fraternity of men that will probably never be again. These were the guys, like when you see the movie Armageddon, when they're like getting the crew together of like, these are the people to save the world. That's these guys. Just brilliant, brilliant minds and crazy. So in his story, he tells a part of his story. And I'm going to read it because I would not do it justice trying to repeat it. And then I'm going to give you kind of an explanation of why this is interesting. So he's on a flight. They're almost done with their training. They have like only they've just passed the century mark of their training. Now him and his co-pilot, the navigator, they can now fly real missions. And so they're flying back to base, and this is where it picks up. It says, I was beginning to feel a bit sorry for Walter in the back seat. There he was with no really good view of the incredible sights before us, tasked with monitoring the four different radios. This was good practice for him for when we began flying real missions. When a priority transmission from headquarters could be vital, it had been difficult, too, for me to relinquish control of the radios, as during my entire flying career, I had controlled my own transmissions, but it was part of the division of duties in this plane, and I had to adjust to it. I still insisted on talking on the radio while we were on the ground, however. Walt was so good at many things, but he couldn't match my expertise at sounding smooth on the radios. A skill that had been honed sharply with the years of fighter squadrons where the smallest radio miscue was grounds for beheading. He understood that and allowed me that luxury. Just to get a sense of what Walt had to contend with, I pulled the radio toggle switches and monitored the frequencies along with him. The predominant radio chatter was from Los Angeles Center, far below us, controlling daily traffic in their sector. While they had us on their scope, albeit briefly, we were in uncontrolled airspace and normally would not talk to them unless we needed to descend into their airspace. They fly above controlled airspace, which is, that's awesome. We listened as the shaky voice of a lone Cessna pilot asked Center for a readout on his ground speed. Center replied, November Charlie 175, I'm showing you at 90 knots on the ground. Now, the thing to understand about center controllers was that whether they were talking to a rookie pilot in a Cessna or to Air Force One, they always spoke in the exact same calm, deep, professional tone that made one feel important. I referred to it as the Houston Center voice. I've always felt that after years of seeing documentaries of this country's space program and listening to the calm and distinct voice of the Houston controllers, that all other controllers since wanted to sound like that, and they basically did. And it didn't matter what sector of the country we would be flying in, it always seemed like the same guy was talking. Over the years, that tone of voice had become somewhat of a comforting sound to pilots everywhere. Conversely, over the years, pilots always wanted to ensure that when transmitting, they sounded like Chuck Yeager, or at least John Wayne. Better to die than to sound bad on the radio. Just moments after Cessna's inquiry, a twin Beach piped up on frequency in a rather superior tone, asking for his ground speed. I have you at 125 knots of ground speed. Boy, I thought, that Beechcraft really must think he's dazzling his Cessna brethren. Then out of the blue, a Navy F-18 pilot out of NAS Lemoore came up on the frequency. You knew right away he was a Navy jock because he sounded very cool on the radio. Center, Dusty 52 ground speed check. Before Center could reply, I'm thinking to myself, hey, Dusty 52 has a ground speed indicator in a million-dollar cockpit. Why is he asking Center for a readout? Then I got it. Old Dusty here is making sure that every bug smasher from Mount Whitney to the Mojave knows what true ground speed is, or true speed is. He's the fastest dude in the valley today, and he just wants everyone to know how much fun he's having in his new Hornet. And the reply was always the same calm voice with a more distinct alteration than emotion. Dusty 52 Center, we have you at 620 on the ground. And I thought to myself, is this a ripe situation or what? As my hand instinctively reached for the mic button, I had to remind myself that Walt was in control of the radios. Still, I thought, it must be done. In mere seconds, we'll be out of sector and the opportunity will be lost. That Hornet must die and die now. I thought about all of our sim training and how important it was that we developed well as a crew and knew that to jump in on the radios now would destroy the integrity of all that we had worked toward becoming. I was torn. Somewhere 13 miles above Arizona, there was a pilot screaming inside of his space helmet. Then I heard it. The click of the mic button from the back seat. That was the very moment I knew that Walter and I had become a crew. Very professionally, with no emotion, Walter spoke. Los Angeles Center, Aspen 20, can you give us a ground speed check? There was no hesitation, and the reply came as if an everyday request. Aspen 20, I show you at 1,842 knots across the ground. I think it was the 42 knots that I liked the best. So accurate and proud was Center to deliver that information without hesitation, and you just knew he was smiling. But the precise point at which I knew that Walt and I were going to be really good friends for a long time was when he keyed the mic once again to say, in his most fighter pilot-like voice, Center, much thanks. We're showing closer to 1,900 on the money. For a moment, Walter was a god. And we finally heard a little crack in the armor of Houston control center voice when LA came back with, Roger that, Aspen. Your equipment is probably much more accurate than ours. You boys have a good one. Clearly those guys are glorious. I mean, that's ridiculous. You just blew everybody out of the water. I say that when they go through training, they have a pressure simulator. They fly so high in the atmosphere that the pressure changes so much that in their pressure simulator, they have a cockpit. And part of their training, when they do their first pressurized test or depressurized test, is they'll put a glass of water on the cockpit. This is in a simulator. It's not flying or anything. And they say, when we get to that red level, whatever they call it, the dead zone, watch the cup of water. And basically, they simulate. They get to that dead zone, and the water boils like that and evaporates. And their point is, if you were not in a pressure-controlled suit, your blood would boil that quickly, and you would be dead like that. And here's these guys that are just the man. But they're relying on a crew that checks their suit before they fly. Those men, you hope, are doing their job to the glory of God. Because if they are not, literally, they have your life in their hands. And here are these guys glorified because of what these few that don't get any of the glory, that don't receive any merits, that don't, they got a little piece in the book, which is great, but they're just regular old Joes who will never get to come over the radio and say how much faster than they, you know, they are than anyone else. They'll never have that badge, that pilot, you know, wings that they can, you know, pin on their uniform. But they're the ones doing the real work to make sure that they're safe going forward. When we walk in an attitude of submitting to God, we glorify Him because our submission to Him doesn't bring eyes on ourselves. It doesn't put us as the center of the focus. It points all the glory to the Father. The rest of our mission statement as a church is to glorify God by knowing Him, by becoming like Him, and to making Him known to others. That I'm adopting as mine too. How do I do that personally? How do I reflect God's glory? I can tell you last night, the last couple times that I've spoken, I feel a little bit like I'm bipolar, because I get these, God starts pouring stuff in, and I'm like, oh, this is amazing. God is just, you know, giving me all this stuff. I can't put it all down on paper. There's just too much stuff. God, you know, God is amazing. And then I get to this, I don't know that I have it. God, I need more. I don't know. Like, this isn't, you know, I'm not feeling it. I'm not, and you can ask my wife. I was literally at a point where I'm like, God is going to have to show up, because I don't have what I fully need to do my work to God's glory on my own. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I take that now is Christ realized that glorification is not what he was walking earth for. He would not walk in the Father's glory on earth, meaning men would not look upon his glory while he was on earth. He was despised. He was rejected. He did not see that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. If you want to glorify God, you serve. Become a servant of the Most High. And what he says, you humbly and obediently do. Not because you're doing something, even obediently. That's the amazing thing. God wants you to be in relationship and walk with him. He's not saying, hey, go and do that. He's saying, come on, walk with me. We're going to do this. I know that you can't do it on your own, but I'm right there with you. And this step of faith is going to be something that is going to push you. It is going to scare you. It is going to frighten you. But I promise you that God will receive the glory because of it. And to wrap up, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Imagine if the church, and by church I don't mean the buildings, by church, I mean you and I. If the church did all we do, everything we do, to the glory of God the Father. There would not be a lot that would not be accomplished in the church. God is glorious. His glory, we may not even understand when we're in heaven before his throne one day. That's how glorious he is. We definitely will not understand it while we're on earth. But God is so glorious, and yet he comes and he asks us to step in faith and trust him so that he can carry us to where he's taking us, so that he can receive the glory, because God constantly is glorified whether we're doing it or not. So as we continue in this transition, we're going to be going through those cornerstones that make us CA, that make us Christian Assembly. This vision statement is a big part of that. To glorify God by knowing him, becoming like him, and making him known. We'll go into that deeper. What does that mean to glorify God by knowing him? What does that mean to glorify God by becoming like him? And what does that mean to glorify God by making him known to others? That one seems to be a little easier to understand to me. Okay, well, if I'm making him known to others, then I'm showing others his glory. But how do I do the other things? And even, how do I do that to his glory? We'll get into that. I hope, if nothing else, each one of you is left with a feeling of incompetence this morning. And I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean that in a sense that you need that, because that is where God grabs a hold and his glory is made manifest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image. And in your image, Lord, you have desired for us to glorify you, to make you known, Lord, to walk after you, to walk as children mimicking you, Father. But God, we have this void. We have this inadequacy, Lord. This flesh that will not leave us, that walks around with us wherever we go, as a constant reminder of us not being what we need to be to bring you the glory. And yet, God, you chose to use us just how we are. We are humbled by that, Lord. Father, I pray that in our inadequacies, Lord, that we step out trusting that you are calling us in that direction, Lord, and that you, Lord, fill those inadequacies so that in our weakness you are made strong, Father. And God, to you be all the glory. We praise you. We glorify you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.